Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. I appreciate very much the privilege of being here today. My particular reason in being in Colorado Springs, having just arrived about an hour ago, is to share in the missionary conference of the First Methodist Church. The conference begins tonight, and throughout Sunday, I'll be preaching there three times on Sunday morning. And if you're not going anyplace else, I'd invite you to come to First Methodist for the services on Sunday. But when Dick Bennett knew of my coming here for the missionary conference, he suggested that I might drop by and share just a bit with you. And I'm very pleased to be with Dick and Bob Foster back there and others that I've known across the years. And I appreciate very much sharing with you. We have in World Vision a chapel service every Wednesday morning. And we have about 375 or 380 people on our headquarters staff, and we all meet together, those who are in the city, for Wednesday mornings. And we have guest speakers for our weekly chapel. And I get a kick out of the fact that almost invariably those guest speakers would say something to the effect that they've appreciated the ministry of World Vision across the years, and they knew Bob Pierce in the early days and all of that type of thing. And you know, it's strange because I have to resist the temptation to tell you that I've appreciated the Navigators over the years, have been closely associated with many of your people all over the world, and knew Doss Trotman before he had even Glen Erie as a gleam in his eye. And I've watched and shared with your ministry with a great deal of delight and appreciation. Mrs. Engstrom is with me, and maybe you can greet her after the little session we had this afternoon, over there on my left and your right. It isn't always or even often that she comes with me, but this is a special weekend because we love Colorado Springs. We were here for a Layman's Leadership Institute, I think now about 10 or 12 years ago at the Broadmoor. And we brought two sets of our neighbors, four people, that we've been talking to about the things of the Lord. They were sophisticated, wealthy, beautiful people who were far from Christ. And here at the Broadmoor, in a 3 or 4 day conference, about 12 years ago now, these four people, all four of them, were wonderfully converted on a Saturday morning. And ever since that time, and I've been back here many times, we've always stayed at the Broadmoor. It costs more, I know that. But there are so many good things associated in our minds about that. And then last spring we were here with five other couples that we had known for 25 or 30 years and been associated with in various kinds of ministries. And we decided we'd have just kind of a special retreat with no agenda and just be together. And so the 12 of us spent a weekend again at the Broadmoor last spring. And so I enjoyed coming back to Colorado and to Colorado Springs especially. Now, Bob asked me just a moment before he got up here, what I was going to talk about. And I said, really, Bob, I just can't tell you exactly. I want to give you a potpourri of several things. I don't have a prepared speech, although before I'm through, I might give you part of a paper that I've written that I'm very much interested in. But I thought I'd just give you a little potpourri of several things. I've just come back in the last 10 days or 2 weeks from one of our World Vision Pastors Conferences in Fiji. We had about 260 pastors from 16 separate islands, from Tonga and from Tahiti and from Samoa, and from the Carolines, and from many of the 16 islands altogether, and every denomination that we know about in the islands, a spread of 4,000 miles from Truk to Tahiti, were gathered together. And they'd come for the 5 days of our pastors' conference, number 108, by the way, in our series of World Vision-sponsored pastors' conferences. And it was a tremendous experience. I'm still in the glow of it. We had, as I say, all the denominations in the islands represented. The leaders who came were specially invited. These were the ones who represented the church at the top level of leadership in the island world of the South Pacific. One of the men, who is part of our team, by the way, is a Tongan pastor. You know, the Tongans are huge people, many of them. This man weighs no less than 350 pounds. He's about 6'3" or 6'4". He has legs like the legs of an elephant, or a giant tree trunk. And he wore sandals, and as they do in many parts of the islands, just a skirt. You know, not trousers, but a skirt.
And I sat on the platform a couple times when he was talking and sat behind him and watched his legs, you know, just huge. And this guy is a beautiful, beautiful man. He's a pastor of a large church in the capital of Tonga that has about 2,000 in attendance on a Sunday morning. And by the way, in Tonga, 95% of the people are Christians. And they were evangelized 100 to 125 years ago, and there's been a strong witness for Christ in most of the South Pacific, and particularly in Tonga. And he's the pastor to the king. Tonga is one of the few kingdoms left in the world. And every Sunday morning, he told us, the king and the royal family is there, and are there, and also members of parliament. And he's a beautiful evangelical and a great man of God. We also had John M. Pye, who many of you may know from Kenya, who's in charge of the Bible societies for all of East Africa, who gave us our Bible studies morning by morning. And then my colleague Sam Kamalason, whom many of you know, I know from India, who is in charge of our pastors' conference ministry, also is sharing in our conference there in Fiji. And so I was very excited about the special thing that God did. I've been sharing in a lot of these conferences over the years, and almost always the first couple of days are rough, as some of you have experienced. You get acquainted, you try and find out what the hurdles are to jump over, you try and wrestle with the various language difficulties and interpretation, all the rest of that. There was none of that in Fiji. From the first meeting on, there was a sense of the presence of God. And at the last meeting, there was just an overpowering, overflowing evidence of God, the Holy Spirit, just working the hearts of the people who were there, the leadership were there. And so I was just very grateful for the privilege, and I'm still, as I say, basking in the glow of the days in Fiji. Now, lest you think it was a vacation, it rained every day. It just poured. It's beginning of the monsoon season. And we met at the University of the South Pacific, a new campus, and it was lovely. But going back and forth, we were just drenched. And then on top of that, it was about 100 degrees, and so the humidity was 100%. And so there wasn't a lot of glamour. Tourists think there's a lot of glamour. Sometimes there is in the South Pacific, but we hit the worst week of the year as far as weather's concerned. But it had an advantage also. It kept the pastors off the beach into the meetings. And we appreciated that. Now, as Bob has mentioned, I've been interested for many years in the managerial role, the Christian managerial role. I've sought to make a study of it a bit, and I've written some things on it. And tried to practice some of the things that I preach, and I'm not going to lecture you today on management at all, but let me just talk to you about a couple of things. I have a philosophy of management, and I have a philosophy of ministry as an administrator that I'd like to share with you for just a few moments. I think any manager of a division or department or group or whatever must recognize in Christian service that there are always tensions. And the manager must recognize that there will always be, in whatever work he does in his leadership, in whatever role you play, a tension. Now, I know it's true in Navigators, as it is in World Vision, that there's a tension always between ministry and business, what we call the Christian business, operating a sizable operation as you do in the Navigators. And those two elements are always held in tension. This past week, on Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, we had, as we do every January, a special time with our staff of prayer. We met from 8 in the morning till 10 or 10:30 in the morning, just to pray together. Now, we have 375 people or so on the staff there, and people could say to us, as I'm sure many did, how can you afford all the man hours for 7 or 8 hours in a work week, generally a 40-hour work week, how can you afford all of those hours just to pray? The answer is a simple one. We cannot afford not to. You know, out of our business and all the busyness of the work that our people carry on, there is the vital necessity of performing within the business the ministry. And then on the other hand, there are people who come with us out of various disciplines, and who come from various backgrounds, and evangelical believers, and they have an attitude early on. How is it? Why is it necessary to have certain rules and regulations and ways of operating and standard operating procedures and forms to be filled out and all of the details to be handled when you're a ministry? And there's a tension of ministering for Christ, so vitally important on the one hand, and operating
with the best business principles on the other hand. And it's a tension that is always there. You know, it's like the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. You know, you just don't reconcile them, you just make peace with it. And it's like two rails of a railroad track going down parallel. And one doesn't dare outpace the other. They go in concert. This matter of ministry and operating a God-honoring, Christ-honoring business. Another philosophy that I have in management is that everything we do as Christian servants, and our role is that of the servant. Our Lord came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And that's our model. And I am firmly convinced that in every activity of Christian service, whatever it may be, one of the cardinal principles must be that of modeling what I do and what you do and what we do for others. Whether it's in the secretarial staff, or in the printing plant, or in the warehouse, or preaching, or any type of administration, whatever we do, it is important that we recognize that we need to model whatever it is that we're called to do for others. That, of course, they will see, first of all, our Lord Jesus Christ evident in us, in attitude and in work. But more than that, or alongside of that, see that everything we do, we are giving the very best that we have to it, because that honors Christ in the highest way. And I believe in the principle of modeling what we do for our peers, for our superiors, and for our subordinates. All of them should sense that fact that we are modeling. I have another philosophy of management. All of you are well acquainted, and you have it here, I know, a typical organizational chart, a pyramidal organizational chart. A big wide base, and all of a sudden comes up to the top, and there's Lauren Sanney and the board of the Navigators and his colleagues. And we're aware of that. And if an organization chart is the same next month, the end of next month, it is at the end of this month, something's wrong with the organization, because it's always changing. An organizational chart dare not be static. It is a dynamic thing, and it's a very poor tool, basically. No organization that is successful ever operates according to the chart. Never does. There are pockets of power. There are centers of influence. There are ways that are better than the chart shows how it ought to be done. But we have to have it as kind of a guide for us. Well, I believe in looking at any Christian organizational chart, in your mind, flop that on its side. Don't look at it as a pyramid. And you get an entirely different picture of that organizational chart. You see everybody going in the same direction. You see everyone feeding in to the same objectives. You see everyone contributing to a common set of goals, going in a direction. You can't get direction when you have a chart that looks up. You can when you turn it on its side, and we all sense that we are contributing. Now that says another thing. It says that everybody there is important. Now, I'm sure you would not be part of the staff of the Navigators if you were not important. I tell our people in World Vision, the very fact that you are on staff of World Vision means that you are terribly important to us, to the ministry, and obviously to God. And that kind of a philosophy, seeing an organization that way, indicates further the importance of every individual. That is true not only within our organization, but in all of the body of Christ. There are no unimportant people. God has gifted everyone who names the name of Christ. And part of a philosophy of management is to recognize the dignity of the individual. Every person is important. Every person in Christian service has a right to stand tall, head up, shoulders back, recognizing that the contribution being made is important. For those of you, I don't know the structure here at the NAVS, but for those of you who are division heads or department heads or heads of units, please know the importance of recognizing the dignity of the individual who works for you and with you and with whom you relate in other relationships in the ministry of the Navigators. And then I really believe that God is most highly honored when we pursue excellence in everything that we do. The late President John Kennedy, you'll recall, had a style about him. I'm kind of interested that I sense a little bit of the same kind of charisma with Jimmy Carter. I know that you joined with me in a kind of a fascination of watching what he's doing in these early days of his administration. I didn't vote for him, but I'm not unhappy he's president. I never did vote for a Democrat. but I'm not unhappy that he's president, and I'm watching him, and I was so thrilled last Sunday when I saw in the paper that there he was at the First Baptist Church with a Bible under his arm, and there in Sunday school with his family, as well as the church, and volunteering to teach the class, a Sunday school class of 70 adults, once a month or so. And then going down there in the front of the auditorium and joining that First Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. You know, a man that does that can't be all bad. He has a style. What I'm saying is, he has a style about him that reminds me in some ways of John Kennedy. Now, John F. Kennedy had a mark about him that was identified but by a phrase that he used often. He used it in his career in Congress. He used it in his writings and lectures. And it often came out in his presidency. A phrase that he used saying, either I demand of my people around me and of myself a passion for excellence or a continuing search for excellence. And that marked the style of the individual. Now, in a much deeper and broader aspect, that ought to mark us in our Christian service. This continual pursuit of excellence. And I want to give in a couple of moments to you just some further thinking along that particular line. But before I do that, let me put alongside of this very briefly stated philosophy of management a philosophy of ministry also that I know is not new to you, but I really believe it's important for us to be reminded of it from time to time. I believe that there ought to be a high sense of priority in our Christian service and ministry. And I articulate them in three senses. None of you would quarrel with the first or the second, the order of the second and third either, although oftentimes we get the second and third transposed in our operations. Three levels of commitment, the priority of commitment. First of all, of course, is our commitment to the person of God in Christ. That high commitment to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading a little piece from my friend Jack MacArthur, John MacArthur Jr., a day or two ago, in which he says something very significant. He says, of all of the ministry and the service that we can possibly bring together, there's nothing that transcends for us the glory of God. Everything else is very secondary and subsidiary to that one great, overwhelming, transcendent fact that we are above everything else in everything we do to bring glory to God. Nothing above that transcendent fact. We wouldn't quarrel with that. The second level of commitment and priorities, I'm convinced, in the Word, is that commitment to the body of believers, the body of Christ. And at the very top of that commitment is the commitment to our spouse. And then to the children, if we're married and have families, that God has given to us. And then to the immediate body of believers with whom we relate here at the NAV headquarters. And then to the entire body of Christ. Now, in the good many years of ministry that I've shared in, I've had the trauma and the difficulty of counseling with many, many young men in Christian service who are in difficulty and trouble with their family relationships, and particularly with their wives. I can't number the times that I've had to counsel with young men who, because they put their third commitment second, the third commitment being obviously our service for Christ, put that service for Christ ahead of the priority of their commitment to the body, beginning with the wife or the husband
in the marriage relationship. One of the things that, one of the tremendous things that the Dorothy always tells other people and oftentimes tells me is the fact that apart from and secondary to her relationship with Christ is her complete commitment to me as a person. She tells me that often. Nothing else. The kids are behind that. Her friends are way behind that. She is completely committed to me and I to her. But so many of us get so wrapped up, don't we, in the ministry, which is good, important, vital, sharing the word as you do so effectively, training people in the discipling ministry, which marks navigators so beautifully. And I can't guarantee you, but I would believe that many times in the ministries of the whole NAV staff worldwide, that ministry crowds out that higher priority of the commitment to the body of Christ. I think it's important to have a philosophy of ministry, and mine is that my first commitment must be to the person of Christ, secondly, to the body of believers in Christ, and thirdly, to the ministry which God has given to me in serving Him. Now, let me put the two things together. A philosophy of management, which I take generally about 3 or 4 hours to give in some of our seminars, and a philosophy of ministry. Let me put it together in just a little capsule. How do you put it together? How do you put it together? Well, I believe that there need to be three elements in this, and that is the element of having good, measurable, articulated, accomplishable goals. I really believe that for Christian service and ministry, and to carry out these priorities, there need to be clearly articulated goals and objectives. Now, I differentiate in my own terminology between a purpose and a goal. You know, for example, a purpose could be, I want to bring glory to God. How do you measure it? How do you know it's accomplished? I want to be a better father or mother or a better servant of Christ. How do you measure that? You can't. You measure it by having other goals that contribute to that ultimate purpose. I want to be a better preacher. How do you measure that? What people tell you that you preach a good sermon? No, of course not. But by the actions that are taken that are represented by specific goals. And I can't take the time to go into that. But every organization, every division of an organization, every office within the organization, every small group of people, and every individual must have goals. And a series of those goals. And always more goals beyond the immediate goals. One of the problems with this matter of goal setting, which some people call management by objective, and there are all kinds of management styles, that's one of them. One of the problems of management by objective and goal setting is that after accomplishing that goal, there's always a letdown. Until and unless there are other goals that are beyond that are always in view. Then there must be the prioritizing, if you accept that term, of those goals. Which are the more important goals? I would challenge you this weekend that sometime take an hour or two and write down a lot of goals. Goals for your personal life, for the month, for the week, for the year. Goals for your activity within the Navigator ministry. Goals for those of you who have families. Goals for your families. Just let your mind blow a while. You know, just let it expand. And write down all kinds of goals. In no particular order. Maybe you could have 15 or 50 or 100 in these various ways. And then begin the process of prioritizing, giving priority to those goals. Now immediately, you'll get all hung up. Because you'll say, well, boy, this goal's important, that goal's important, this goal's important, and there you'll have 10 of them that are very important. And which of those are most important? Well, use a little technique. You know, somebody calls it the ABC technique. Everything that is very important, give an A to. Those things that are important but not quite so important, give a B to. Those things that you'd like to do and accomplish sometime, but no big pressure on it, and not that important, put a C to. Now, immediately eliminate the C's. They may occur as you go along. And start pulling out the A's. Go through the same process again with those 6 or 8 or 10 A's, whether it be those very important goals you have for life, for ministry, for family, for church, whatever. And again, with all those 6 or 8 or 10 or 12 A goals you may have, give them A, B, and C goals. And you kind of sift it down, so you'll have maybe 3 or 4 or 5 ultimate goals that you really want to see performed and accomplished. And then, thirdly, after setting goals and prioritizing them, then determine a plan within a time frame when those goals can be accomplished. And all of that, in a cycle, is cyclical. Setting goals and having those prioritized and a plan to reach those goals, and then they become other goals that'll surface from that. And that gives you what could be a strategy for Christian living, which, by the way, is the name of a new book that Ed Dayton and I have just written together along this line, A Strategy for Christian Living. And I really believe that the whole structure of your career path and your ministry program can be put together to be very meaningful, to give you a specific strategy for your living and for your ministry. And I believe that not only every organization should have that, and I know that you have that very clearly defined in the Navigators, but we as individuals, in whatever role God has brought us to at this point, ought to have that same kind of a strategy for our living and our experience. Now, let me just share with you in these closing moments, and I won't go beyond the 5 o'clock point. Let me just share with you just some highlights of a thing that I've been thinking about and praying with and talking to for a couple of years now. And that's that matter. That's the matter of this search for excellence, the striving for excellence in everything that we do. All of us would agree that God's work demands the very best that we have to offer. One of the things that I have noted and appreciated that has marked the Navigators, and I trust somehow will mark World Vision, is that you go first class. Every Christian ought to go first class. I'm not talking about the first class airplane ticket, because the back of the plane gets there as fast as the front. I know that. But I do mean in the things that we do, write, print, say, preach, explore, model, it ought to be top drawer. I don't know, Dick, if Ken Von Orr told you this when you're out at our place, but I'm kind of a crank around our place, because I just won't accept printing that's sloppy or stuff that's folded crooked. I won't allow our girls to send out smudge marks on the letters that go out. I abhor misspelled words. I think everything we do that reveals our ministry ought to be first class, is the point I'm making. So often we come to an assignment poorly prepared, or continue to live with sloppy work habits, or are careless in our handling of the Christian responsibilities that we have. A number of years ago, Mrs. Engstrom and I were in South Africa in some ministries there. And one Saturday afternoon, we were a guest at the home of Gary Player, the South African golfer, the world-class golfer. I love to play golf. I'm a hacker, but I love to play golf. And I follow the golf tour with a great deal of interest as I read about it. And Gary has always been a hero of mine. He's a Christian. He came to Christ through the ministry of Billy Graham, as some of you may know, and has a good clear testimony. And in a plaque in his home there in outside of Johannesburg in South Africa, he has the wording. I think it is his. I think he wrote it. This little plaque is kind of a guidestone for him. It says, and he says, God loathes mediocrity. He says, God says, if you're going to keep company with me, don't embarrass me. If you're going to keep company with me, don't embarrass me. I really like that. Some years ago, Dr. John Gardner, who is now head of Common Cause, was for a long time in government service with the Health Education Welfare Bureau, and formerly head of the Carnegie Foundation, wrote a book. He's written a number of books. His book on self-renewal, as you know, is a bestseller and a very, very beautiful book. I'd commend it to you. But he wrote a book with a simple title of Excellence. And he had the subtitle in this book, Can We Be Equal and Excellent Too? Can We Be Equal and Excellent Too? And in this book, Dr. Gardner is attacking the idea that it is almost undemocratic to excel at something over our fellow man. He says, for example, in this book, and I quote, "The society which scorns excellence in plumbing, because plumbing is a humble activity, and tolerates shoddiness in philosophy, because it is an exalted activity, will have neither good plumbing nor good philosophy. Neither its pipes nor its theories will hold water." Now, Dr. Gardner is on the right track. There are many of us as Christians who fall into the same kind of a trap. We become uneasy with the idea of being the best, or having the best, or doing that which is outstanding. In our thinking, we don't mind excellence if we can shift the responsibility for it onto somebody else or onto the Lord. We say, the Lord has really blessed his ministry, hasn't he? Or, the Lord has really given her great gifts, hasn't he? But we may become suspicious if someone is praised directly for doing an excellent job. I firmly believe that striving for excellence in one's work, whatever it may be, it is not only a Christian's duty, but a basic form of Christian witness. This could be called a foundation of nonverbal communication, which supports the verbal. Dr. David McClellan, who's a professor of psychology at Harvard, says, "Most people in this world, psychologically, can be divided into two broad groups. There is that minority, which is challenged by opportunity and willing to work hard to achieve something, and the majority, which really does not care all that much." Or again, Mel Lorenzen at Wheaton College has written in an essay, "We must stress excellence over against mediocrity done in the name of Christ. We must determine to put our best into the arts so that when we sing a hymn about Jesus and his love, when we erect a building for the glory of God, for the worship of God, when we stage a play about the soul's pilgrimage, we will not repel people, but attract them to God." The ancient Greek philosopher Aristotle said, "We are what we repeatedly do. Excellence, then, is not an act, but a habit." Part of our problem in wrestling with this matter of Christian excellence may be just some defective theology. Many of us have difficulty in living with the biblical truth that God is doing everything as he is. He is sovereign. He is doing his work in the world. And the parallel truth that man has not only been given responsibility to act, but he is commanded to act. This, again, is part of that tension that I mentioned a bit ago in theology and in living itself. But I am firmly convinced that you and I are called as Christians to excellence. We are called to set standards of excellence for others around us. In the Philippian letter, in Paul's letter to the Philippians, as you will have noted, I'm sure, one of the threads, one of the themes of that beautiful epistle is this matter of excellence. And in the first chapter, in verse 10, Paul prays that we may have the ability to approve those things that are excellent. That was his prayer. "Be ye perfect," or "be mature, as I am perfect," is the standard that our Lord has given to us. God, as he speaks to us through the scriptures, never allows the good to be the enemy of the best. But where do we begin? You know, as Christian servants in our ministry, where do we begin in this matter of excellence? Does the call to excellence mean a call to excellence in everything? 2 years ago, we had our verse for the year. We always take a verse for the year to kind of give us guidance in our ministry and world vision. We took as our verse for the year Colossians 3:17, which admonishes us to, "Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And certainly no higher standard could be found for us. Or as the wise man Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 9, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might." It is my firm contention, ladies and gentlemen, that nothing less than the pursuit of excellence can possibly please God. And yet, most of us must admit that there are large segments of our lives where this is not our experience. What then is the answer? Let me just very briefly share with you some definitions. First of all, excellence is a measurement. It demands definition. One of the trite replies of our day when asked how something is or how things are going is, "Compared to what? How's your wife? Compared to what?" That's a stupid answer to a question. But excellence is like that. It assumes a standard. And conversely, excellence assumes inferiority. It assumes that there's a way of doing things or being something that is less than the best, or less than what it could be, or less than worthwhile. So it's a measurement. Secondly, excellence assumes a goal or an objective. It demands that we think past our dreams, think past concepts, think into reality in terms of what can be, what should be. We will not always achieve complete, continual excellence, but again, we must be in the pursuit of it. Thirdly, another definition, excellence assumes these priorities that I mentioned. It not only has to do with doing one thing well, but is concerned with that choice between our goals. There are some goals that are less worthy, less God-honoring. Goals that fall short of what God expects us to be. It's not that there's only one right way for all of us, but rather that a potential for excellence in some area lies with everybody. We are called to live lives within which we do many things to live those lives, but within which we are also called to do some things with excellence. I was with Dick Halverson in our Fiji conference, and again I heard him say something I've heard him say many, many times as a driving goal of his life in this matter of excellence in his ministry and experience. He said, "My goal, my purpose in living is to consciously and constantly be an instrument in the hands of God." Every one of us is called upon to exercise at least one gift to its fullest in this matter of the pursuing of excellence. We need to sort out what our gifts are. Some have great gifts, but perhaps been too lazy to unwrap the gift. Another definition is that excellence is more of a process than an achievement. There are times in history when we can look at an individual or an event and pronounce it excellent, but it is continually pressing on that marks the person dedicated to excellence. Again, in that flipping letter, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 13, "Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it on my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on, I keep on pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He whose name alone is excellent," as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 148, "he whose name alone is excellent desires always the very best offered to him." Again, excellence really has to do with a style of living, a style of life. What's your style? I can't go into that today. I wish I had the time, but I can't. We're all different people. We're disparate individuals. No two of us alike. Of the 4 billion people alive on the earth today, no two alike. Never has been, never will be. Each person separately made by God. Disparate personalities. Differing gifts. In this room today, there's the outgoing personality, the introspective kind of a person. There's the thinker, and there's the doer type. There's the leader, the follower. The logical thinker, the intuitive type of a person. The teacher, the learner. Some people ahead of their time, some behind. Some very few musical geniuses, most not. Some great preachers, not many. Some conceivers of grand ideas, others concerned with detail. But for each, for every one of us, in Christian ministry, excellence demands that we be true to the very best that God has placed within us. My style of life, your style of life, must be marked by excellence. As Oswald Chambers has written, acting slovenly is an insult to the Holy Spirit. Again, in the sixth definition, excellence has to do with motivation. It is not easily achieved. Probably the first 80% of excellent solution comes rather easily for all of us. The next 15% is very, very hard. Only the highly motivated person on occasion reaches that 100%. George Allen, the coach of the Washington Redskins football team, often is quoted as saying, "I demand of my men that they give me 110% in that football game." What is he saying? He's saying, on that football gridiron, and that Sunday afternoon, I demand that those men give me more than they think they have to offer. I remember a game I saw on television with the Redskins, and I think it was Dallas or somebody, maybe it was St. Louis, early in the year. And they were behind 10 or 12 points in the fourth quarter, the Redskins were. And I saw those guys pour it on beyond what you would ever dream they could do. And I thought of this thing of George Allen's. He said, I demand of them they give me 110%. That ought to mark us too. Churchill, Winston Churchill, when he was a young boy, attended what we would call a private school, but in Britain called a public school known as Harrow. If you saw the film Young Churchill, you remember that he was a very poor student and a rascal, bottom third of his class. Even though he came from the home of the famed Lord Randolph Churchill, yet he was a problem kid. But he got out of school and went on his university training and then had a brilliant career, as you know, in the military in India and Africa. At age 65, was elected the Prime Minister of the British Empire. At the very end of his career, he was invited back by the headmaster at Harrow to address the young men at that school, high school age young men. And the date was set. He accepted the invitation. The headmaster announced the coming of the Prime Minister and said to those boys, young men, the greatest orator of our day, perhaps of all time, will be here in a few days to talk to you. And it behooves you to listen very carefully to the advice and the speech that our Prime Minister will bring. Sir Winston came the day and was rather effusively introduced to the boys by the headmaster. And he got up, 5'3", 235 pounds of genius. And he spoke to those young boys. And after acknowledging graciously the introduction of the headmaster, he said, young men, never give up. Never give up. Never give up. Never. 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 And with that, he sat down. The sum total of his address that day is what I've just told you just now. But I guarantee you one thing. Those boys at Harrow will never forget the sound advice of Sir Winston Churchill. Never give up. I remember years ago, I was facing some kind of a problem. I don't even know what it was now. I was ready to quit whatever I was doing. And I was working with Bob Cook. We were very close friends. And Bob says to me something I'll never forget. He kind of shook me by the collar and said, Ted, it's always too soon to quit. Courage is the ability and the capacity and the willingness to hang in there 5 minutes longer. I don't know what mountains you got to climb. I don't know what burdens you face. I don't know what troubles your spirit and soul. I don't know what burdens you bear. I don't know what you're facing. But I know this. It's too soon to quit. Never give up. There's always a joy in such an achievement that's an all too rare an experience for most of us. One of the mysteries of living is that which is achieved easily brings little inner satisfaction or reward. We need to think big. Believe a big God. I remember a good many years ago now, I was facing, again, an insurmountable problem. I can't take the time to describe it. But I didn't know how I was going to solve it. I was to take 40 people to India. Visas were canceled out of our passport. And just my whole empire had collapsed. And I looked in the Word that Christmas Eve. And like a neon light, three words in 1 John chapter 3 popped out of the page. Just as if they were glowing red. The words, God is greater. And I said, Lord, if you ever had a chance to prove that you are greater than governments or greater than this mountain, now's an awful good chance to prove it. And obviously, as you know, he did. He performed a miracle. Just I can't describe the situation, but performed a miracle. Old victories will serve for old age. But before that, I must forget what lies behind and press on to the high calling that lies ahead. Too many of us willing to settle for good enough instead of good and good instead of excellent. Let each of us, in the responsibilities God has given to us, fulfill them in such a manner that people will never equate mediocrity with the things of God. In this matter of motivation, excellence for its own sake is not our standard, but excellence for Christ's sake, bringing glory to Him. Calvin Cooley said, press on. Nothing in the world can take the place of persistence. Talent will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful men with talent. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not. The world is full of educated derelicts. Persistence and determination alone are overwhelmingly powerful. And then finally, excellence assumes accountability, either to our own inner standard or to the standard of the group. I believe, and I close right now, I believe that every Christian worker, leader, every Christian ought to be involved with three kinds of people, particularly in the leadership role. Every Christian leader and worker ought to have a Timothy, someone to whom you give yourself away. Dick Bennett knows my Timothy, young man on our staff, that beautiful young man. I'm giving myself, as I have many other young men across the years, to this young man. It's a principle that's valid, biblical principle. Find a Timothy. Give yourself away. Secondly, every leader, every Christian, ought to have a Barnabas, son of consolation, son of encouragement, someone you can pray with, counsel with, share with, as Barnabas did to Paul. I have a Barnabas, beautiful man. Some of you know him. If you've been to Fuller Seminary interview, you would have known him. Carlton Booth, Dr. Carlton Booth, beautiful, beautiful counselor to me. I go to him all the time. He has an office near mine, and we pray together. He holds my confidence. He gives me guidance. Beautiful experience. Thirdly, every leader ought to be part of a peer group apart from the work or ministry of which you're a part. Now, that may seem extreme, and maybe within Navigators you could have this peer group. But I kind of think something beyond that is better. You're working all the time in the ministries of the Navigators. For the last 8 or 9 years, I've been a part of a group of 6 men who meet every other Friday morning, the second and fourth Friday of every month, twice a month. We call it the 246 Club, kind of a stupid name. 6 of us meet the second and fourth Friday. And we meet for breakfast in a Pasadena restaurant from 7 o'clock in the morning till about 8:20. It isn't a prayer meeting, but we pray together. It isn't a Bible study, although we look in the Word. It's an accountability group. There's one pastor, a business executive, an advertising executive, the business manager of a school, an attorney. There's 6 of us. We've done this for about 8 years. Last Monday night, as we do every year, we took our wives out for a bash. We try and find the best restaurant in Los Angeles and just hang one on, you know. It isn't a revival meeting or a prayer meeting. It just you know, a bash. We just have a great time. But we are accountable to each other on that Friday morning. And when things are low, we share that. If God is blessing, we share that. And we come back with a sense of accountability to each other. And I can't describe that either, although I like to. So excellence is a measurement. And that assumes a standard of accountability. It demands a goal. That's sticking our neck out to others. It demands priorities. That's telling people or ourselves what comes first. Who comes first in our lives? It's a process. That means continually choosing and checking the progress. It has to do with style. And that means deciding what gifts God has given to me and how I should be responsible for the gifts. It has to do with motivation. That's what it's all about. How then do we respond? 3 things. Sort out your goals. Sort out your goals. You can't do everything. You can't be everything. That's all right. Of those goals, secondly, that you believe you should push toward, decide which have the top priority. What have the top priority? Do those with excellence. Thirdly, decide who you are. What you are before God. Decide how God made you and what He wants you to be. Do that with excellence. It was said of Jesus, "Behold, He does all things well." The God of mediocrity, I say it again, the God of the average is not the God of the Bible. It is amazing to me to observe Christian leaders who emulate the compassion and love of Christ, but completely miss this aspect of His character. As we seek Christian excellence, keep it in perspective. Some things are more excellent than others. Again, Paul says in that Philippian letter, how we will be able to judge that which is excellent. He says, it is my prayer. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness which come through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The purpose? the glory and praise of God. The goal, excellence. Steps to the goal, knowledge and discernment thoroughly mixed together with abounding love. The measurement, fruits of righteousness. The power, coming through Jesus Christ. The poet has said it so well. Life is a leaf of paper white whereon each one of us may write his word or two, and then comes night. Greatly begin. Though thou have time but for a line, be that sublime. Not failure, but low aim is crime. Not failure, but low aim is crime. Thank you very much, and God bless you.